I apologize in advance. I'm not my usual effervescent self. I'm just getting over an illness. I'm still pretty weak, but I will give you everything I've got.
That's all right.
And in a sense, you know, the energy level matches the state of our country today, doesn't it? So we are sitting here on the first Sunday of Black History Month, and our current political leaders gave us a little gift. According to a recent article, federal agencies on Friday rushed to comply with new executive orders aimed at curtailing diversity, equity, and inclusion programs. This week, the Defense Intelligence Agency ordered a pause of all activities and events related to Martin Luther King Jr. Day, Black History Month, Juneteenth, Pride Month, Holocaust Remembrance Day, and other special observances to comply with the executive order. This directive comes as the current administration has made it a top priority to go after any programs perceived to be related to promoting diversity, equity, and inclusion in the federal government. So, happy Black History Month. And we can point to other disturbing signs besides the rollback of DEI, can't we? Earlier this week, there was another executive order issued called Ending Radical Indoctrination in K-12 Schooling. And it read, parents trust America's schools to provide their children with a rigorous education and to instill a patriotic admiration for our incredible nation and the values for which we stand. It interprets our current education system as, quote, imprinting anti-American subversive harmful and false ideologies on our nation's children. So, as a solution, it proposes a patriotic education which in part reestablishes the President's Advisory 1776 Commission. Now, if you recall, the 1776 Commission was created as a rebuttal to the 1619 Project. That journalistic endeavor, which posed the question, what if instead of thinking of 1776 and the Declaration of Independence as our nation's founding, we looked back to 1619 and the arrival of 20-odd Negroes enslaved in British colonial Virginia? So, we could also talk about immigration and mass deportations, which I know have already affected this community. According to one article, already they've closed off access to CBP One app and asylum protections at the U.S. border. They've sent more active duty troops to help with border barriers and removal flights. They've opened the door for immigration authorities to arrest immigrants in schools, churches, hospitals. They've cleared the way for authorities to begin moving more than 1 million migrants who were legally admitted. So we enter Black History Month experiencing a historic moment in our nation. And I won't tiptoe around it. I study white Christian nationalism, racism, and the social movements designed to stop them. And from my vantage point as a historian, as a theologian, as a racial justice advocate, we are not seeing business as usual. This is not politics as usual. We cannot simply wait around until the next election for change. What's happening is nothing less than the corruption of democratic mechanisms to install an authoritarian regime. To put a finer point on it, we are witnessing the installation of an oligarchy. An oligarchy is simply a group of ultra-wealthy people who parlay their enormous financial power into political power. These men, and they're almost exclusively men, made their money in technology and social media, in other words, acquiring our data. They are pictured with the president at the inauguration and signings of executive orders. They've been giving access to sensitive data and people in positions of political influence. We are watching the historic erosion of democracy. This is not business as usual. So how are you feeling? I can only speak for myself. I am angry, confused, probably most of all tired, all at once. And that's part of a strategy. They want to overwhelm you with horrible, terrible, awful news all the time to make us feel utterly helpless and hopeless. The easiest resistance to put down is the resistance we never put up. Now, I say all of this not to discourage you, but to remind you that we actually do have the wisdom and the resources to meet this moment. In Psalm 77, we hear the same sense of overwhelm, dread, futility that many of us may be feeling right now. In verses 1 through 9, which are going to lead up to the verses I want to focus on, listen and hear if there's anything that sounds familiar. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and I would not be comforted. I remembered you, God, and I groaned. I meditated, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart meditated, and my spirit asked, will the Lord reject forever? Will God never show God's favor again? Has God's unfailing love vanished forever? Has God's promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has God in anger withheld compassion? Well, that expresses so much of what I feel right now. And yet in the middle of this dark night of the soul, the psalmist remembers a mighty God. The tone of the psalm shifts. After all these questions about the presence and the power of God, the next verses remind us of the God who is still there and who is still strong. Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years when the Most High stretched out his right hand. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. Oh, this is sweet sounds to the ears of a historian. I will remember. Today, I'm asking you to do something simple yet profound. Remember the deeds of the Lord. Remember the deeds of the Lord. Now, I'm not trying to give you some pious irrelevancies or sanctimonious trivialities, as Martin Luther King would say. Or in the modern language, I'm not attempting any sort of spiritual bypassing, using religious platitudes to avoid the real emotions and difficulties of the moment. That's not what I'm trying to do here. As a matter of fact, I'm still in the midst of grieving and lamenting where we are as a nation. That's real. And we must hold that. And we must make space for that. And at the same time, we also have to remind ourselves of who and whose we are. We have to remind ourselves of what remains true, of who we really are and why that what happens in the White House or the State House doesn't have the final say.
Yes.
For our remaining moments together, I'd like to speak to you on the theme, remember the deeds of the Lord. We'll proceed in three parts. Remember the deeds of the Lord in times of doubt. Remember the deeds of the Lord in times of oppression. And remember the deeds of the Lord in times of witness. Doubt, oppression, and witness. And to get at this, I just want to tell you three stories. I wrote these books, The Spirit of Justice, stories of the Spirit of Justice, I Am the Spirit of Justice, and all three books together I call Justice for All Generations, as a way for us all to remember the deeds of the Lord. And I wanted to do this in the form of stories, especially for kids. You know, it doesn't help to just say, be kind or do justice. We have to show them, of course, in how we live, but also show them through the stories that we tell. So I want to tell you a few stories. And I want to begin with that towering figure of the civil rights movement, Martin Luther King Jr. Now, when I was writing The Spirit of Justice, I took great pains to include people that most folks had never heard of. And I'd venture to say probably around 80, 85, maybe even 90%, depending on how much you study history, you've never heard of them. But I included an entire chapter called Beyond the Quotable King. Why? Because it's often the people we think we know best that we understand the least. It's often the people we think we know best that we understand the least. And in that chapter on Beyond the Quotable King, I wanted to remind people that King didn't start out an activist. King started out as a Christian. There's a story that King tells about a time when he had severe doubts. It was January 27th, 1956. It's a little more than a month into the Montgomery bus boycott. The Martin Luther King Jr. we now remember had not yet emerged, but he was already a leader of the bus boycott. And because he was a leader, he was already receiving death threats. One night he came home and got a call, and it says, "We're going to blow your brains out and blow up your house." Mind you, his wife was at home and their infant daughter, their first child, was at the home. And he thought about how he might lose them both. And later he reflected on that moment. He said, "And I got to the point that I couldn't take it any longer. I was weak. Something said to me, 'You can't call on Daddy now. He's up in Atlanta, 175 miles away. You can't even call on Mama now. You've got to call on that something in that person your daddy used to tell you about, that power that can make a way out of no way.'" And King goes on and said, I discovered then that religion had to become real to me. I had to know God for myself. And I bowed down over that cup of coffee, and I never will forget. I prayed a prayer, and I prayed out loud that night. I said, "Lord, I'm down here trying to do what's right." Anybody ever feel that way? We're just down here trying to do what's right. I think the cause that we represent is right. But Lord, I must confess that I'm weak now. I'm faltering. I'm losing my courage. And I can't let the people see me like this. Because if they see me weak and losing my courage, they will begin to get weak." And then it happened. King said, "And it seemed at that moment that I could hear an inner voice saying to me, 'Martin Luther, stand up for righteousness. Stand up for justice. Stand up for truth. And lo, I will be with you even until the end of the world.' I heard the voice of Jesus saying, 'Still to fight on.'" Understand the context. This is King saying that I discovered then that religion had to become real to me and I had to know God for myself. Now, King is the son and the grandson of prominent preachers in Atlanta. He became a preacher himself. He got a PhD in systematic theology. He was now pastoring a church. This is a lifelong Christian who was just then discovering that God had to become real to him. And understand, this is at the beginning of the boycott. This is a boycott that lasted 381 days. You had some people who, because they chose not to take the bus, had to walk a total of 8 miles to and from work. This is a campaign where black people got fired from their jobs just for participating, where carpool drivers were arrested on false or trumped up charges. And of course, organizers and leaders like King faced death threats. He was in a moment of doubt. And yet, he remembered the God who can make a way out of no way. It took a long time for that boycott, which began in injustice, to end up with a Supreme Court decision that said, okay, black people, you can sit wherever you want. And in the midst of that, he had his doubts. But he remembered the deeds of the Lord. Remember the deeds of the Lord in times of doubt. And just like King, be strengthened. Now I'd like to tell you another story about a remarkable young woman. Her name is Phyllis Wheatley. Her story helps us remember the deeds of the Lord in times of oppression. Her story begins with her name. It's not her real name. She was taken from West Africa as a little girl. The slave ship on which she was transported was named the Phyllis. She was bought by a man with the last name Wheatley. It's her slave name. Her world begins in oppression, and yet she had a sort of atypical experience as an enslaved person. She's up in the Northeast, and whatever confluence of events, the slaveholder's daughter ends up teaching her how to read and write. Now, not just the basics, y'all. Phyllis Wheatley learned her own native tongue from Africa, English, and then she learned to read Greek and Latin. She was reading the works of Homer and Virgil and, of course, the Bible. Now, somewhere in her young life, she became a Christian. And she infused her religion into her art. She was so good with words that she began to write poems. And she wrote her first volume of poetry called Poems on Various Subjects, Religious and Moral, in 1773. And she's credited as the first enslaved woman to publish a book of poetry in North America. Now, this poetry was so good, y'all, they said a black woman could not possibly have written it. They actually brought her up on charges of plagiarism. But on examining her and hearing her answers, they were like, whoa, we were wrong. She really did the thing. One of her most famous poems is called On Being Brought from Africa to America. On Being Brought from Africa to America. And I'll read it for you, and I just want to break it down around remembering the deeds of the Lord in times of oppression. 'Twas mercy brought me from my pagan land, taught my benighted soul to understand that there's a God, that there's a Savior too. Once I redemption neither sought nor knew. Some view our sable race with scornful eye. Their color is a diabolic dye. Remember, Christians, Negroes black as Cain may be refined and join the angelic train. I find this poem so interesting. Written by an enslaved black woman. She opens and says, 'Twas mercy brought me from my pagan land. A common theme among enslavers was that slavery was good because it's the means by which African pagans heard the gospel. So yes, they were enslaved in this life, but their eternal souls were saved. So you're welcome. But Christianity had been in Africa for centuries before Europeans got there. And listen, This is just my humble observation. Maybe, just maybe, that enslaving someone isn't the best evangelistic technique. I'm just throwing that out there. 'Twas mercy brought me from my pagan land. So there's a sense in which maybe she's imbibed that message, but also is thankful for salvation. Taught my benighted soul to understand that there's a God and there's a Savior too. Once I redemption neither sought nor knew. Then she goes on, she talks about racism. Some view our sable race with scornful eye. Their color, and this is in quotes, they're saying this to her, their color is a diabolic dye. Isn't that interesting how we associate darkness with evil, blackness with evil? Our sable race, another way of saying black or dark-skinned race, diabolic, literally referring to or pertaining to the devil, a diabolic dye. She's saying, that's the way some of y'all look at us. And then it's so interesting. She says, remember, Christians, Negroes black as Cain, Cain and Abel, Cain, the evil one, may be refined and join the angelic train. When you study the revolutionary era especially, you'll often find black people writing letters to judges, legislators, rich people, and they will address them Christian. It's twofold. Number one, they're saying, you're calling yourself a Christian. So what I'm writing about shouldn't be something that you oppose. When I'm writing about freedom and liberation and equality, your beliefs, Christian, should point you in that direction, but they're also commenting on the assumption that Christian means white. Who's she talking to? Remember, Christian. Who's she reminding? White Christians. And so there's this historic co-development of race and religion that's very pernicious. It's coded that to be Christian was to be white and to be pagan was to be black or brown. She's commenting on this. Phyllis Wheatley understood that despite her education and her poetic brilliance, some people would never view her as an equal. She would be considered a DEI hire. And yet, remember the deeds of the Lord in times of oppression. She was taken from her homeland in Africa. She was enslaved in North America. And while she got an education and she was eventually emancipated because of her poetry, she actually lived in destitution. She had such a tragic story. She married, her husband died. She had three children. They all died in infancy. And then she died poor at the ripe old age of 31 years old. And as tragic as her story turned out to be, her art lives on as a form of protest to oppression. Phyllis Wheatley helps us to remember the deeds of the Lord in times of her oppression because out of her oppression, she made art. You know that quote by Toni Morrison? This is precisely the time when artists go to work. There is no time for despair, no place for self-pity, no need for silence, no room for fear. We speak, we write, we do language. That is how civilizations heal. This is precisely the time when artists get to work. You may not be a poet, but you may draw. You may garden. You may orate. What is your art? More broadly, what is your gift? How can you put that gift to work right now to heal civilization? Phyllis Wheatley stands as a reminder that when oppression occurs, you can still make art. And the art itself is resistance, beauty in an ugly world. Remember the deeds of the Lord in times of oppression and get to work. And finally, remember the deeds of the Lord in times of witness. In other words, in times of defiance and resistance. We are not powerless. We have agency. We can resist. So let me tell you one other story about a resistor. Very well known. Frederick Douglass. Born enslaved in 1818, he escaped due to the indispensable support and aid of his wife, Anna Murray Douglass, who's on the cover of The Spirit of Justice. Now, Douglass becomes the most famous abolitionist of the 19th century, goes all around the country and even to Europe preaching about abolition. In 1845, publishes his first autobiography. I said first autobiography. It's quite something when you publish more than one autobiography. He had a storied life, maybe a big head. His first autobiography, The Narrative of the Life of Frederick Douglass. He writes this because, again, he was so well-spoken, so literate, some people said he was never enslaved. So he's like, no, I was for real. Let me tell you the stories. And he writes this autobiography. In the autobiography, he is absolutely ruthless toward white Christian slaveholders. That's an oxymoron. He talks about his enslavers who were so pious and such good churchgoers that they beat and assaulted and enslaved people. Then I love it because we know the quote I'm about to read, but the context matters. History is all about context. So here's the context. He writes this whole autobiography, and then this quote comes in the appendix. He gets done writing this story about his life where he is just absolutely dragging these white Christian slaveholders for filth. Then he gets to the end and he writes this. I find since reading over the foregoing narrative that I have in several instances spoken in such a tone and manner respecting religion as may possibly lead those unacquainted with my religious views to suppose me an opponent of all religion. Let me break it down like a fraction. Frederick Douglass said, now I realize I've been trashing white American Christianity, but don't get it twisted. I love Jesus. And so he goes on and said that he was against slaveholder Christianity. And he says, what I have said respecting and against religion, I mean strictly to apply to slaveholding Christianity of this land, and with no possible reference to Christianity proper. For between the Christianity of this land and the Christianity of Christ, I recognize the widest possible difference, so wide that to receive the one as good, pure, and holy is of necessity to reject the other as bad, corrupt, and wicked. I love the pure, peaceable, and impartial Christianity of Christ. I therefore hate the corrupt, slave-holding, women-whipping, cradle-plundering, partial, and hypocritical Christianity of this land. Indeed, I can see no reason but the most deceitful one for calling the religion of this land Christianity. Remember the deeds of the Lord in times of witness. Brothers and sisters, now is the time of witness because the Christianity of this land is still at work. In today's language, we might paraphrase Douglass and say, between the Christianity of Christ and the Christianity of white Christian nationalism, I recognize the widest possible difference. So wide that to receive the one as beneficial, inclusive, and democratic is of necessity to reject the other as dangerous, exclusionary, and authoritarian. Yeah. Now is a time of witness. I go all over the country, and the repeated question in this moment is, what do we do? I don't have all the answers, but I have one. What we do is we witness. What we do is we witness to the Christianity of Christ versus the Christianity of white Christian nationalism at play not only in our country, but in our politics. You want a way to channel and direct all of your energy, your anger, your frustration. You say, that's not the Christianity of Christ. Anything that's not love, anything that's not justice. I don't know all the answers, but you don't have to either. You don't have to be a theologian to know what loving your neighbor looks like. You don't have to be a pastor to know what it means to be made in the image of God and to treat people that way. You don't have to have the best crafted response in words to treat people with a Christian witness. If you want to resist in this moment, then stand up and say, that Christianity of white Christian nationalism isn't the only witness. Let me show you the witness of Jesus. That's where we do our work in this moment. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. Remember the deeds of the Lord and be a witness. We will face times of doubt like King. We will face increasingly times of oppression like Phyllis Wheatley. And we will all be called to be witnesses like Douglas and so many others. But there's one more story to tell. It's a story of a child who came from Nazareth, born to poor parents, under the cloud of empire and oppression, who grew in stature and knowledge of the Lord and went about preaching and teaching and healing, and for his reward and recompense, they jailed him, they beat him, and they hung him on a cross until dead. But we know how the story ends. He didn't stay dead. He rose up with all power and in all glory, and the really good news is he's coming back, y'all. He's coming back. So whatever's happening right now, he's still coming back. One day, he will wipe every tear. One day, there won't be left and right and red and blue and Republican, Democrat. One day, there won't be laws against people. One day, there won't be the oppression of people. One day, we are called to remember the deeds of the Lord, and the mightiest deed of all is the life, death, resurrection, and coming return of Jesus. Do you actually believe that? Because if you don't, it's going to show. And if you do, it's going to show right now. Right now is when you put that name, Christian, to work as a witness. Doing things that you could only do under the power of the Holy Spirit. I like to call it the Holy Spirit of justice. That is living and active and in you to resist, to overcome the doubts, to live within them and still move and work, to overcome the oppression and to be witnesses where you are. That spirit that lives in you and lives in me, so that no matter what we're facing, no matter the odds, no matter the obstacles, we can remember the deeds of the Lord. And that is good news. Amen, amen. And amen. Let's pray together. God, please don't let these just be words. Our world is tested right now. Our nation is tested in ways that I've never experienced in my lifetime. And in our anxiousness, Lord, in our doubts and our fears and our uncertainties, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would fill us, empower us. Let us be salt and light as you've called us to be. God, if we have to realize for the first time that religion has to be real to us, then make it real to us, O Lord. And remember, help us to remember the God who can make a way out of no way. Please bless our coming and our going. Let us be the aroma of Christ wherever we are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Amen.